Have you ever wondered about things that are lacking, things that we don't have? At Temple Bible Church here, we have been praying for growth. And we've had our ups and downs as a church. There has been over the years, even within the time that I've been here, people have come and have gone. And you might wonder, well, what is the Lord doing, and when do we get to see the things that we are lacking? When do we have the things in our church that we're lacking? Maybe at a more personal level, maybe there's things in your life. I don't know the inner workings of each of your lives, but maybe there's something that you feel that you're missing in your life, and maybe that you're praying for it, and maybe you're just wondering, what is God doing? Well, I came across in the book of Titus, and that's going to be our text here this evening, is the book of Titus. In verse 5, we talk about setting things in order. And so let's take a look at what God has for us in the book of Titus here this evening. By way of introduction, verse 5. This is Paul, of course, writing to Titus. And Paul says to Titus, "For this cause," verse 5, "left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," or that is, things that are lacking. So Paul says to Titus, there are things in the church that are lacking, things that are missing, and I need to send you into the church to set those things in order. Let's begin with a word of prayer here this evening. Father, thank you for your word, and especially here, the book of Titus, as we open it here this evening. Use me as an instrument to share your word. Help us each as we examine this to understand what it is that you have us to learn tonight. May your presence be very real here this evening, that you would get all the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Titus, I like to think of Titus as a titan. Here is a titan of the faith who is a teacher of teachers. He's the one who Paul sends in to set up the leadership. Look here in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So Paul leaves Titus in Crete, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So Paul gives Titus the responsibility of ordaining the leadership of the churches in Crete. So this was a teacher of teachers. This was a pastor of pastors. This was someone who was really a titan of the faith. And so this was Titus. And he's got a strong name and just a strong personality, I'm sure, because to deal with people at this level is takes a real strong personality. So this was a Titus. Now, there's a sort of an interesting thing here. He's being sent in to the churches to set things in order. And recently I've been watching a lot of Caesar Milan, the dog whisperer. And I draw a connection here. There's a sort of a parallel, if you'll follow me for a minute here. And I think it's a valid biblical illustration, which I'll get to here. Caesar Milan is the dog whisperer. So what he does is he goes into homes where there are dogs that are not well-trained or are sometimes dangerous dogs, and he will train their owners how to take care of the dog, because dogs are pack animals. So in a pack, you have a hierarchy of order and leadership, okay? So in a pack, there's always one dog that's the leader. Well, when you bring a pack animal into a home, you're bringing that pack animal into, in their mind, a pack. So the dog perceives each individual in the home as part of the pack. So they will either become the leader or they'll follow another leader. So what Caesar Milan, the dog whisperer, as he calls himself, he'll go into the home and he'll teach the owners of these dogs how to be leaders. Because in order to have a well-behaved dog, the dog needs to be able to look up to somebody. Well, there's a parallel here. Look at Philippians chapter 3 really quick, just a really interesting tidbit here. Did you know there are dogs in the church? This is a great verse. Philippians 3 and verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, of course, this has a different connotation, but I think there's something to be said here for the fact that there are dogs, so to speak, in the church. That is, people who are there not for the benefit of others, people who are there in the church who can come into the church unawares, as Paul says in another book. They crept into the church unawares of anyone. No one understood that they were there, to destroy the church. But people will come in claiming to be believers. Sometimes they are believers, but they're there to tear down and to tear apart the church. So we need to beware of that. But here for Titus, Titus is sent into the church to set some things in order. And the very first thing that he's to do is to set up the leadership and ordain the leaders. That's the very first thing. And in chapter 1 here, he talks about what it means for a leader. And we have the qualifications here in verses 6 and following for the elders of the church. This, along with Timothy, are the places where pastors go to determine if someone is really qualified to be an elder of a church or to be a leader of a church. And it's where people go before a pastor or a missionary is ordained. They need to meet these qualifications. This is who a leader really needs to consist of. So Titus is given the instruction, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed. And here are the criteria, because if you can set up good leadership in the church, if you can lay the foundation with leaders, then everyone else will follow, because it's the leadership that's going to drive everything that happens in a church. Before I go any further, I don't want any of you, myself included, to excuse ourselves from these qualifications. We might say, well, you know, at least we know our pastor and our elders meet these qualifications. But these things are for us, and especially in this group right here tonight. We've got a small group here tonight, but each of us here, each of you here, are part of the core group that makes Temple Bible Church what it is. This is the core group. And if we're doing what we're to be doing, if we're doing what God wants us to be doing, that's where He can start to bless us and bring others to the church. And as God brings and expands in the coming years, if God grows this church, the people sitting in this room here, we're the ones that are going to be the leaders. Because people are going to come into the church from the outside. We're the ones that have been here. They're going to be looking up to us. So these qualifications really are things that each of us should be owning ourselves. We should each care very much about these things because other people are going to be looking at us. If we're doing what God wants us to be doing, it is not a bad thing to want growth in a church. It's not a bad thing to want more people to be saved. It's not a bad thing to want more people to come in, have teenagers here who can hear the word of God instead of playing ball. These are things that we desire. And if we're doing what God wants us to be doing, He is going to bless us in ways that we can't even understand yet. I really think that God can grow this church. I believe it. It's up to Him, but I think He could be waiting for us. He could be waiting for us to be living our lives the way He wants us to, because if we don't meet these qualifications, then maybe we're not ready. Maybe there's a reason that we're lacking. So Paul sends Titus to set some things in order. So let's look really quickly at these qualifications and see what we might learn. So verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then we have verses 7, 8, and 9. We have 7 don'ts and 7 do's. 7 things not to do and 7 things to do. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, that is, not in a position where people would call him out on being guilty of something. As the steward of God, someone who's responsible with the things that God has given him, not self-willed, that is not doing things for his own personal gain, but really concerned about others, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not violent in any way, not given to filthy lucre. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have money. That means that he doesn't desire the gain of money in an ill-gotten gain sort of way. So those are relatively simple to look at. Verse 8 begins the things that really a person should be doing. So in verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And the last one is separated by a verse. Now, the verses, you have chapter number and verse number, and the placement of those chapters and verses are not inspired. But if you make careful observation, and my father has spent a lifetime making careful observation of the placement of the chapters and verses, and he says, and I subscribe to it, the more I look at it as well, there's a reason for every division. Whoever was putting those divisions there has something to communicate, something that they're trying to tell you by where they've placed the verse marker. Now, why is there a line here between verses 8 and 9? Why was it important to separate this? Because it's seven things that we're not to do and seven things that we are to do. And number seven is holding fast the faithful word. What happens here in the chapter is that following verses expand on this last trait of a leader, holding fast the faithful word. So I want to draw your attention to this. In the Titus example, it makes mention of this, but it doesn't go into detail. In the Titus qualifications for leadership, we really have a lot of detail about the word. What does a leader need to know about the word? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is a tall order. What he's saying here is that leaders in the church should be able to defend their faith up front and personal with somebody who doesn't believe. If there's a gainsayer, that is someone who's in opposition to the faith, someone who doesn't believe, we should be able to defend the faith. We should be able to hold this up and say, well, the Bible says, and point them to the truth. Now, we're doing that here at TBC in some ways. I'd like to point that out. In our Sunday school, we're going over our Answers in Genesis curriculum. What are some of the things that we're learning in that? We've got all this creation science and arguments for defending the truth of the Word of God, putting the Word of God first as a foundation, as we learned this morning, thinking fundamentally, thinking foundationally. These are really good things to know, because how many of us could say that we know someone who's an atheist, an evolutionist? How many of us here could say, I know someone who believes in evolution? All of us here. So if we are aware of people who know, we have this many people in our culture, we're surrounded by people who believe evolution is a fact. Based on what Titus is instructed to do, we should really be concerned about, can I defend creation? If people come to me and they say, oh, well, I can't quite believe the Bible because it talks about, 6 days of creation. So obviously then it can't all be true, because we know that it took millions of years. If you and I can go to that person and quickly defend the faith, we have gone a long way compared to where the average Christian today is. Most people don't defend the faith. Apologetics is a word that was used in Sunday school here, and that's a word a lot of Christians are not really familiar with, and they're not involved in apologetics. They're not defending the faith like this. But what does it say? Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Not just to put it in their face and say, well, no, you're wrong, the Bible says, but to actually be able to convince them. We should be teaching these things. Now, I say it's a tall order because, as I think about it, I know of a lot of different religions and philosophies of life and foundations for worldview that I've interacted with. And if I were to be honest, I wouldn't know necessarily how to talk to each one of those people and, in a strong apologetic way, prove my faith. But this is the challenge, and this is the thing that leaders should be doing. This is what we should be doing. We should be ready with the gospel, ready with the word of God to show the truth to people of any walk of life as we encounter them and as we interact with them. Now, he goes on here in verse 10. He says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. For mouths were stopped who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, why does Paul go into this detail about the Cretans? He is telling Titus to go into Crete, but this is under the pen of inspiration. God is using Paul to write this to you and me. This is inspired scripture. This isn't just for Titus. It is for you and it's for me. So what is God doing in putting these details of the Cretans and the what would seem to be very specific to Titus? These things that Titus needs to be aware of. Well, what is Paul doing here? Paul is laying out, these are the adversaries. These are the people that don't believe, that you're going to be interacting with. So you need to be aware of how they think, of what their strengths and weaknesses are, of who they are, of how you're going to interact with them. Well, the same should be true of us today. We here are in Elizabethtown, Hershey. We should be concerned about the people in Elizabethtown and Hershey. What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What are the things that the people in our community are concerned with, wrapped up in? What are the things that drive them? Where do they go for recreation? Across the street, we have this ball field here that attracts a lot of people. What are things going on in downtown Hershey that are big, that are drawing people? Why is that happening? What is the motive behind people's thinking? Because the more we can understand the people that we need, that we're called to reach, the better we're going to be able to know how to train ourselves, holding fast the faith, the faithful word as he hath been taught. We need to be able to teach ourselves to defend the faith. But we need to do it in a way that targets the people that we are called to reach. Now, it's difficult for us because the culture is changing. We're living in a very, very rapidly changing culture. It's shifting under our feet. And Christians today are not adapting. They're doing one of two things in churches today. Some churches are saying, the young people, they are different. We need to just change everything. So what they'll do is they'll have a youth ministry that is completely separate from their adult ministry. And the youth come up and they play games and they play guitars and they don't pray and they have this light, this worship service light for the youth. And then those youth get to be 18, they get to be 19. They disappear. Why would they go to the adult church? It's different. And they've created a paradigm where church is just something for fun if you want to go. The other side of the other angle that's happening, and this is that more conservative churches are guilty of this, is, well, we can't change. We can't change anything. So we need to just stick to the old ways and not do anything different when the culture is changing. And in both cases, we're losing them. And so this morning we had one of the ladies in our church tear up because of the fact that we are, as a culture, losing our young people to the world. And we saw a slide that talked about each generation, the difference in each generation of people, their perspectives of how important church is, how important the truth is, what their perspectives on marriage and a family is. It's changing, and it's changing really fast. Now, why is it changing? And how is it changing? See, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we should be doing what Paul was doing with Titus here and saying, look, here is the situation. These are the reputations that they have. This is what drives them. These are the things you need to be aware of so that you can work with them. So let me just, if I can, just in a few sentences, try to bring as much of this to light as I can, because I think I may be in a unique position to do so. I'm a technologist. I work in a school. So those are the two things that are changing our culture, I think, in the biggest way, technology and education. So technology. Technology is not bad. Technology is a tool. The problem with technology is that it changes really quickly, and as a result, it is changing our culture. I have watched, in my 30 years, the English language take a change and actually morph. The English language is changing. And that's not something that you usually observe. This rapid language change isn't normal. And it's happening because of technology. The advent of texting actually influenced the way that we use grammar, the choice of words, the placement of words in our language. That is absolutely pivotal in what's happening here. The idea that we have a cell phone in our hands that goes with us everywhere is changing the whole social paradigm. It used to be you would drive down a street and see kids on the street. You would see people outside, and you don't anymore. People are inside. There was one exception to that, and that was a game that was very brief, flash in the pan, that required people to go outside to play the game. And there were hundreds of kids everywhere you went. There were kids in the playground. There were kids in the parks. There were kids on the streets. There were kids everywhere you went. There were kids outside with their phone in their hand and their heads in their phones. And then when that died, the kids disappeared. So we have to recognize that unless we were somehow able to completely eliminate the cell phone, we have to learn to think about the fact that these people are in this virtual world. It's very unhealthy, but it's a fact. It's changing our culture, but it's a fact. And we have to learn how to deal with that. How do you deal with that? So we need to think about bridging the gap between someone who is buried in their cell phone and in their virtual world. There's another effect that this is having on our society, and it's people's interactions just with each other. And Pastor and I have talked about this a little bit. People don't invite each other over as often today as they used to. There's a reason for that. I have a public life. If you want to know what's going on in my life, go to my Facebook page. And this becomes an external, this is how I present myself to the world. And it's all virtual. And so what happens is people's homes become less important. People's presentation becomes less important because they can present themselves any way they want in a virtual reality. And so their homes become a wreck, and they don't invite people over. They're buried in their phones. They don't talk to strangers. There was a university teacher who challenged his students for an extra credit to turn in their cell phones for 9 days. And he would give them extra credit, write about what their experiences were without a cell phone. And these university students, one of them said that they would walk by somebody and they noticed that everyone would put their heads in their phones as they walked past so that they wouldn't have to make eye contact. It just has become culturally appropriate to pull out your phone as a distraction so that you're not to be bothered. This is where we are. So for us, for you and I, we have to think about what it is that we can do to bridge that gap. It's not an easy thing. This isn't an easy task. For Titus, it wasn't an easy task. He had all kinds of trouble, and you could see in verses, if you really want to, 10 to the 16, if you really want to see it all, I'd encourage you to read it on your own. I don't want to take your time on that because we have our own problems to deal with. And the thinking really, the thing that I think is really important is just the example of Paul telling Titus, look, these are the things we need to be aware of. We need to know how to deal with them. There's so much that we should be thinking of. Let's look at chapter 2 here. Sure.
Because it comes on the heels of verse 9 to hold firmly. He's being entrusted with this huge task. Mm-hmm. Of finding people who meet these qualifications. And some of these people, I think the Lord points out to us, there are these people, some of them they're the voice. Many of these are the leaders in Crete, I think.
Yeah.
And so the warning being that some of these people might look good or sound good or be esteemed by others who might be put forth to him. And as we are in our lives and told, oh, this person is, you know, you should take them. They love the Lord, blah, blah, blah. They sound good. They quoted the Bible on television, blah, 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 blah. When in truth, maybe the underlying things are not in accordance with what is required of a leader.
Yeah, that is really an important observation. And as Titus, I don't believe that Titus was a Cretan himself. Paul says, I left thee in Crete. I get the impression that he was a missionary of sorts. But we, you know, we're in a similar position as almost a generationally cultural difference is what I see us in, where for Titus, he was going to Crete, and there was a culture difference that he had to bridge. I think for us, we have to be aware that there's a culture difference in age brackets that we have to be able to breach. I think it puts us in a uniquely similar position to this. But for us as a nation and the church as a whole is in the same position. It's what did we do with it? Let's look at chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So what he's going to do in chapter 2 is deal with the people inside the church. So now we have Titus working in the churches and setting some things in order. And there's a way to do that. And Paul is laying this out. And this is really important for Titus to be able to do this. So first of all, he sets certain things that are really important that you teach for the order of the church. And sort of, again, with this idea of setting things in order, and you have the dogs as an example, you have a leader and you have a hierarchy of a pack. And here's how these things go together. So verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Now here we hit verse 7, and this is something really profound, a little bit of a change of gears. In all things, showing thyself. Who's thyself? Who does that refer to? Titus. So Paul says to Titus, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus is to go into the church, and he isn't just to set these things in order. He has to first be a pattern in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. This pattern is what I want to talk about. And specifically, it says, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. I want to draw your attention to this word gravity. Our culture today doesn't have a whole lot holding it down, so to speak. Proverbs chapter 10 paints the picture of the young. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just summarize it. It paints a picture of the young person. And it paints the picture of this person who has all of these wild dreams and wants to do this and that and sort of scatterbrained. And this young person who wants wealth and fame and wants to go in this direction and that direction. And this is our culture. This is where we are. There's not a lot of gravity. And gravity has a lot of, there's a lot of meaning to that word. It's not just a metaphor, but it's also this idea of respect, of something that has some weight to it in your mind, something that has honor. And that's the thing that I think more and more we lack, because as children have grown up in this current generation, the millennials grew up knowing more about technology than their parents. And what would happen is their parents would say, well, I don't know how to fix this. And the child would come to the parent and say, well, I know how to fix that. And now suddenly there's an authority problem, because now the child knows more than the parent. This is what's wrong with technology. I would surmise that, I don't want to tangent this far, but I believe that ancient cultures really understood the problems with technology. It's only in the past few hundred years, maybe a couple of thousand years at the most, that civilization has destroyed each other's technology. Today, if we get a foreign piece of technology, a tank or an airplane, we reverse engineer it and try to steal all of the technology. That didn't used to be the case. When the Romans conquered a nation, they destroyed the technology. Why? Because I think they understood the danger. And we have forgotten that as a people. And there's some damage being done to our culture as a result. We're seeing it, we're feeling it. Now it's out of control. You're never going to stop it now. But this idea of gravity, so how do you combat this? How do you deal with it? By showing it, showing thyself a pattern. And I really believe that if each one of us that's in this room here demonstrates and begins to live out a life of godliness in a way that he wants, and I don't know what it is that God wants for us exactly, but I know that he can do good things for us as a church. But if we live in doctrine showing ourselves uncorrupt, with gravity and sincerity, a pattern, that he would bring people to us who need to see the pattern. There was a pastor I had a chance to talk to over the Christmas season at a church banquet in another church, and it was a pastor from yet another church, so I don't even remember where he was from. But this pastor, I had this conversation with him, and I said, what are the things that you would say your church really does well? And he said, we have this nursing home ministry. And he said, we're growing as a church. And it's not because we're getting people out of the nursing home come to the church. It's not how that was working. But we're in the will of God, and God is blessing our church. And I think to myself, here Titus is being sent to set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are lacking. And I just wonder if we could be doing better for the Lord, what he would do. Verses 11 to 15 I want to draw your attention to as well. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Often I think part of what happens as Christians, we come to church, we open the Word, we pray, we get involved, and we keep digging for the meat. And we need the meat of the Word, and we take that meat of the Word and we run with it. But I think that sometimes we forget this part. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking, verse 13, for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The reason that we're here, the whole purpose, the whole cause for all of this, Jesus Christ sacrificing himself on the cross, paying the price for our sins, rising again. That salvation is of vital importance. That salvation is the thing behind us being able to meet together. Without that salvation, we don't have the Word. Without that salvation, we don't have the meat that we crave. Without that salvation, we can't defend our faith. Without that salvation, none of this matters. And yet, I think so often we get caught up and wrapped up, and I'm guilty of this just as much as anybody, we forget to focus on the salvation and to praise him for the salvation that he gives us. And Titus goes on here, and in chapter 3, well, let's continue. Verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke all with authority, let no man despise thee. Chapter 3, he continues this idea. Let's just read it. So verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, in chapter 2 he deals with people in the church, but in chapter 3 he deals with their interactions outside of the church, with all of our interactions outside of the church. But also, this theme of salvation continues from chapter 2 into chapter 3. And everything that we're doing, keeping in mind why it is we're here, who it is we're serving, what it is he's done for us. I know that he wants to do something at TBC. I know he does. I know that each one of us wants him to do something at TBC. And I'm pretty sure that each one of us is willing to do what it takes. But I think we need to be ready to follow his lead. What is it that God wants us to do? Does he want us to do something more? We should be praying for our pastor and for Nancy. Pastor has a lot of weight on his shoulders to decide things for this church, the direction of this church, things that we could be doing. There's a lot of things that need to be solved in the church, just day-to-day things. And yet there's a lot of shepherding that needs to be done. And yet I think God wants to do something. We need to support him. We need to come behind him in every way that we can, in prayer support for him. We need to be praying for our pastor. We need to be praying for each other, for ourselves, that we could grow. Because if we really do, if each of us steps up and says, I could be a Titus, and I could be a pattern, and we become as Christ-like as we can, God is going to bless us. It may just be that there's things that are lacking, the things that we really desire for the church, God's holding from us until we're ready. What is it that we could do to be ready? That's my challenge this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Titus, for the example of one titan of faith, mighty man of old, an example for us. Lord, I thank you for the book of Titus and the writings of Paul that we could learn from. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, each one of us, to know your will and to desire more and more to live for you. Help us to pray for our pastor. Help us to support him in every way that we can, to get things done here at the church so that he has the freedom and the time to really put the effort into the church and see through what it is you have for him. Help us all, Lord, each individually, to see what's lacking in our lives, come be filled with blessings as we live to serve you and love you with all of our hearts. Thank you for this time that we could have this evening to look at this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.